1. John chapter 1. We'll be reading again this morning from the text we began a couple of weeks ago, beginning with verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. They followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's all about Jesus. As we began to look at this passage a couple of weeks ago, I asked us to examine ourselves with a question. That in the story of your life, in the story of my life, who is the main character? Who is the main character? This week, actually the morning after I had spent the day before working on this sermon, I heard on the radio a song which ties right into this. It's called "My Story" by Big Daddy Weave, and here are some of the words. "If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. If I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine." And the second verse says this, "If I told you my story, you would hear victory over the enemy. And if I told you my story, you would hear freedom that was won for me. And if I told you my story, you would hear life overcome the grave." And this is the chorus. "If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin. Of when justice was served and where mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story." You guys know the rest of it? "Is to tell of him." To tell of him. And then here's how they end it with an older hymn. "This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long." It's about Jesus. You're not the main character. And you shouldn't want to be. There's just great emptiness in that, isn't there? There's great joy and victory in Christ. Well, as we have been beginning this glorious Gospel of John, we have been talking all along from the end of the book the purpose of John writing his gospel, right? That you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in, and that you would believe in him, and that by believing you may have life. Life in his name. And so that's what this gospel is about. As we go through this gospel and even this passage, there's different characters we come across and different things that happen. But it all serves this purpose, to show us more of Christ, who he is, that we might believe in him and know life, as that songwriter was speaking of. And so as we went through much of this passage the last time, our focus was to see truths about Jesus, about who he is. We're going to continue that today as we finish out this passage. So just to do some brief review, going back to verse 35, we first saw that Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God's provision of a sacrifice, a substitute for us, to suffer and die in our place, to bear the penalty of our sins. Jesus came to fulfill not only the old covenant animal sacrifices, as we talked about, but also the anticipation of Abraham in Genesis 22, and that ram that was provided in the place of Isaac. Jesus is the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sinners, that by faith in him, we might be forgiven, redeemed, and restored as the people of God. And John's disciples heard this and responded in verse 37. So the second thing we said is Jesus is to be believed and followed. Believed and followed. It's not enough to simply know about Jesus, to be attracted to him for, you know, whatever he might be able to do for you, to serve your interests. It's not enough to just give him lip service, to merely profess to believe in him, to attend a service once a week and then live however we choose the rest of the week. I'm going to believe in him, so at least I can escape hell when I die, and go to heaven. No, Jesus, if he is to be truly believed, is to be followed. And these two disciples understood that to trust in him as their Savior is to go a new direction of submitting to him, obeying him as Lord. Jesus himself makes this clear at so many points in his ministry. So how do we, as the Bible describes our condition in ourselves, how do we as self-focused sinners even desire to submit to him? I talked about being subdued by him earlier. How do we even desire that if our hearts are bent on ourselves and our own pleasing ourselves? How? We're going to see this more and more as we go through the Gospel of John. By a work of grace that has to happen in our hearts, which Jesus came to bring. In fact, John's already alluded to that by talking about how he baptizes with water. Jesus comes to be the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this even more in chapter 3, where Jesus will talk very clearly about it with Nicodemus. And that's the third thing we talked about then and here in verses 38 and 39, that through Jesus we are given spiritual sight, that we can see the kingdom of God and then pursue the kingdom of God. Jesus turns to these two disciples, they're following him, and says, "What do you seek?" And like Peter so often, they, don't seem sure what to say, and they ask him, where are you staying? And Jesus then responds, "Come, and you will see." And we said there's something more going on here than Jesus simply answering a question about where he's staying. So often in the Gospels, we see Jesus speaking in these earthly, physical terms, but pointing to a higher spiritual reality. This too we're going to see in John 3 in terms of being born again, right? Nicodemus is going to be thinking physically. Jesus is saying, no, I'm talking of a spiritual truth. And when Jesus speaks of coming and to him and seeing, come and see, come and see, knowing our hearts, as Jesus does, knowing our deepest need, he's pointing to spiritual sight and his power to give that sight to spiritually blind people, just as he demonstrated in healing physically blind people in his ministry. He gives sight to the blind. This is part of the ministry of the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesied, so that we might see Jesus for who he truly is and trust in him and follow him. That we might see, number four, that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. There is no other. We saw this in verses 40 and 41. 41, Andrew finds his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. This confession itself even demonstrates that they now saw spiritually, that unlike most of the Jews of the day, they understood and believed in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, the only Savior for sinners. And then we saw, number five, that Jesus gives us a new life. Jesus gives us a new life. We saw this demonstrated in verse 42, in how Jesus changed Simon's life on the spot, right? A new life. And he has the authority to do that. He gave him a new name, a new identity. You're Simon, but from now on your name is Peter. A very strange thing, you know, you might expect someone to be offended by, right? Who do you think you are to change my name? But we don't see that, do we? Because, of course, these disciples see him and believe in him as the Messiah who can do as he pleases. And that's good. That his plan for us as our Redeemer, however he wants to change our name, however he wants to change our lives and use us for his kingdom, is better than anything else. Because in him, verse 16 told us, is all fullness and grace upon grace. So there's no identity, there's no life better for you than the one that Jesus gives you. And then six, we saw in verses 43 and 44 that Jesus calls us to this new life. He's the one who calls us to this new life. Here we see he purposes to go into Galilee, he finds Philip, and Jesus calls him, "Follow me." And Philip does. And we looked at different verses that tell us that if we are believers in Christ, followers of him, it's not because we chose him first. We couldn't. But because he sought us out. He chose us and called us, and by his grace, by his spirit, we follow. The Bible constantly refers to the church, to believers in Christ, as the called. Right? The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means the called out ones. And then we left off with number seven. Jesus knows us completely. Jesus knows us completely. And we saw this demonstrated in Nathanael in verses 45 through 48. That he knows us inside and out. He knows our circumstances, and he knows who we are. He knows our hearts. He knows our character. He knows all of our sins. He knows even all of our secret sins. And he went to the cross anyway to save us from our sin. He knows us. And today, let's continue as we just look at the last three verses of this passage, seeing how Jesus can be and do all of these other things because of the three things about him that we're going to see in the text this morning. First of all, because, number eight, he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Nathanael's just been told things about himself that Jesus had no natural way of knowing. Nathanael knows there's something different about Jesus, something unique. But notice his response. It's not one of skepticism, it's one of belief. He didn't say, you must be a psychic. He doesn't say, you know, there's got to be some kind of natural explanation for what you just did. You know, what's the trick? You know? No, his eyes have been opened. And he proclaims Jesus first as the Son of God. Pretty striking thing, right? Now, what does this title mean, the Son of God? We've got to understand this title biblically and not by the flesh, not by some superficial understanding that lessens who he really is. This does not mean that Jesus is less than God. Actually, this title means he is God. This title, Son of God, testifies of his deity. It's a messianic title. It's rooted in the Old Testament. It means that he is the fulfillment of true Israel. Remember back in Exodus? He called them out of Egypt and he said, "You're my firstborn son." And were they his faithful son who obeyed his commands? No. Far from it. Just like us. But Jesus came and he is the true faithful son they failed to be. Jesus also, as we see this rooted in the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of his sons, his descendants, would sit on the throne and rule over his people forever. And John has already, in John chapter 1, showed us how this title continues to demonstrate his intimate, eternal relationship with the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Verse 1, remember, he is the Word. He is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is both distinct from the Father and is one with the Father. Verse 14, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. God in flesh, God incarnate, the eternal Word made flesh. As Paul makes clear in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God incarnate, God with us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portion and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by what? By the word of his power. The Son is equal with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. All that God is, Jesus Christ is. Hebrews 1 verse 8 goes on to clarify this. But of the Son, he says, of the Son, Psalm 45 verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Again, bringing back this Old Testament language that speaks of the Messiah as the promised son, the promised descendant of David, who will forever rule on his throne. And that the promised Messiah would be no mere man, no mere angel, no created being, but God incarnate. You know, when Jesus is called the Son of God, it means that he is of the same nature as God. C.S. Lewis helps us understand this in the book Mere Christianity. That as he observed, fathers create things unlike themselves. Fathers create things unlike themselves, but they beget sons who are like themselves. Lewis speaks in that book of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God and says this, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make or create, you make something of a different kind as yourself, a different substance from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set. Now, Lewis was speaking in the 1940s, so Maybe we can say a man makes an iPhone. You know, he says you make something which is a different nature from your own, but you beget that which is of your own nature. Another way to help us understand this terminology, Jesus is the Son of God. You mean God has begotten his Son in his very same divine nature from all eternity, not that he was created in time. Begetting, this term begetting in Scripture, the only begotten, it's simply a metaphor. It's God using earthly language to communicate something that's difficult for our finite minds to grasp, right? These concepts of the Trinity. We're not God. We're finite, and we're trying to understand the infinite, which God is revealing to us in his word, in our language, so that we can know him, and we can trust him for who he truly is. And God has revealed himself as three in one, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one in essence, one in his very nature, and that which makes God, God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son, and so forth. But there are not three gods, but one God, one divine nature, one essence from all eternity without any beginning. Here's how one commentator puts it here. The Father has always had a perfect image of himself and a divine reflection of his radiance equal to himself, namely the Son. So Jesus being called the Son of God means that he is God. And to further help us see the beauty and the glory of this name of Christ, the wonder of God's plan to redeem us from our sin, let's just think of a couple places in Scripture out of many which speaks of Jesus in this way. And as we read these, consider how God's revelation of himself as to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishes his glory in our salvation. First of all, Romans 5. Romans 5, here Paul speaks of how we, being justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of his plan of redemption. And how even our present trials and tribulations magnify our great hope in Christ. And Paul says, how is that? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit within us. Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then Paul goes on to show in this chapter how this salvation, this justification of sinners, could be possible before a holy God. As God took on flesh in the person of his Son. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ, the Son, died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, justified, Christian, by the blood of God the Son, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Another passage that speaks of this is Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Back in Romans 5, Paul said that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, or at the proper time, or the due time, the time that Galatians 4 speaks of, when the Son came into the world. Paul speaks of this. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might be received, that we might receive the adoption as sons, redeemed into his family, adopted as sons. How? By faith in the Son, trusting in his work, his obedience in our place, And verse 6 says, because you are sons, look here, the wonder of the Trinity. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, through His grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John, in his first epistle, 1 John, speaks much of Jesus as the Son of God. And he comes down to this clear gospel truth at, towards the end of that epistle. And this, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Pretty clear. He who has the Son, how do you have the Son? By faith, has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus is the Son of God, Nathanael confesses. And he confesses something else here as well, doesn't he, in verse 49? Because, as we've said, this great redemptive purpose in Christ was revealed, was worked out in time, worked out in history, in a context, a historical context, through a people and a nation. And so Nathanael also confesses, number 9, Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of Israel. End of verse 49, you are the King of Israel. You know, it's interesting how Son of God and King of Israel are linked together in the Old Testament in referring to the rule of the Messiah. So these early disciples are putting together these truths. They're seeing how they're all coming to fulfillment in this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the King of Israel. One place we can see this is in the passage that Neil read for us earlier, Psalm 2, where it says, why are the nations in an uproar? What a great psalm for this time we're living in, right? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord. You see how this is a spiritual battle going on? Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Anointed is the word for Messiah or Christ. Verse 5, it says there, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then in that psalm, there's a shift as the King then speaks and says, I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The promised Messiah is the King who is the Son. And this is the background for Nathanael's confession here in verse 49. The time of the Messiah's coming is here. You are the Son of God. You're here. You are the King of Israel. The Messiah has come. His kingdom is going to be established on earth. The enemies of God's people are going to be defeated, he's confessing. The Messiah is going to do what Psalm 2 has promised us. He's going to take the nations for His inheritance and rule over them as with a rod of iron. No one resisting His righteous rule. And all who worship Him and obey Him will find refuge and blessing. But even though Nathanael was correct about Jesus being the promised Messiah, his expectations for what the Messiah would do and how and when He would do it, along with most of His contemporaries, was not correct. And even today, you know, we're not so different from these early disciples, are we? When we speak of the second coming of Christ and some of our own expectations. But in the first century, most of the Jews expected that when Messiah came, He was going to come as a political leader. He was going to overthrow Rome, and He was going to sit on David's throne there in Jerusalem. And that's not what Jesus did, of course. He would be what? Rejected. he'd only have a handful of disciples at the end of his earthly ministry. He would suffer. He would be crucified. He would die and then rise from the dead. And then when he ascends on high, exalted to the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he then sends forth his Spirit to empower his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, building his church. Even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of present tribulation and troubles, he's building his church, he's building his people, one body of believers, Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and every tongue, until he returns and consummates his reign, bringing final judgment and final salvation forever in the age to come. A new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is King. As we said, he is the fulfillment of that promise to David. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is David's descendant whose reign will never end. As the angel said to Mary in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Don't be disillusioned. Jesus is reigning this day. Ephesians chapter 1 is just one place we're told this. Ephesians 1:21, that he is far above all rule and authority. He is above all this stuff going on in our world today. He is ruling and reigning. He's over every name that's named. Not only in this age. Do you hear that? In this age, he is ruling, but not only that, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But again, it wasn't according and is not according to man's expectations. Our timetable. Jesus came as the divine Son, not to do our will, but to do the will of the Father. He became obedient. In fact, that will caused him to become obedient, Paul says in Philippians 2, unto what? Unto death. The giver of life would die. Even death on a cross. And it was through this, Paul goes on to say there in Philippians 2, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As J.C. Ryle points out, Jesus never refused this title, King of Israel, during his earthly ministry. Though he never took it, he never took to himself the great power that was his and did his own thing, right? He humbly submitted to the will of the Father in accomplishing the redemption of his people on the cross. And he continues to accomplish the Father's will in building his church by his Spirit. And when this is complete, he will return. And this confession of Nathanael will be completely and forever fulfilled. As Ryle says, he shall be acknowledged by all as the Son of God and King of Israel. There's one more title of Jesus for us to see here. One more thing John has for us to know of him. And it's found at the end of verse 51. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know, often when we hear this term, Son of Man, we sing it in our hymns, Son of God and Son of Man. But often we can just think in terms of Jesus' humanity. You know, that he is God and he is man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that's certainly true, But there is much more to this title than that. What's the context here of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man? You know, and this strange sounding response about angels from heaven ascending, descending on the Son of Man. Well, what's he recalling here from the Old Testament? You remember? Jacob, right? Genesis 28. I'm going to read from there. If you want to turn back with me, feel free. Genesis chapter 28. This is where Jacob is given a dream. And in this dream, there's a ladder going from earth to heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending on this ladder. Genesis 28, verse 12. He had a dream, Jacob, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, which is top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And one thing that helps us understand the significance of the angels going up and down this ladder here in Genesis 28, going up and down the Son of Man in John 1, is observe that there is no explanation given to us, either here in Genesis 28 or in John chapter 1, as to what the angels were doing and all about the angels. Well, tell me more about the angels. No, he doesn't. What does this mean? Why isn't there more told about the angels? Well, I think there's one good reason for that, because it's not about the angels. It wasn't for Jacob either. It was pointing him to something greater. And in John 1, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. When we understand that, one thing this reveals is that Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. The only final sufficient connection between a holy God and sinful man. The only source of blessing and the promise of redemption to his people. Do you see back there in John 1 how the angels of God aren't going up and down a ladder, right? They're going up and down on the Son of Man, right? Now, I really don't know how to picture that. I really don't. You know, you can try to, I guess, but it means at least that Jesus is the focus, right? It's about him, that the ascending and descending centers on him. And when we understand that, another truth we can see here is that Jesus is the place where God's people meet with him. You notice the context here in Genesis 28, Jacob then calls this place Bethel. Bethel or Bethel, which means the house of God. Because he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And connecting this to John 1, Jesus is the fulfillment of Bethel. He is the place where God is present. Heaven has opened and Jesus has come. He, his person, his work, his gospel, his spirit indwelling his people, filling his church, working through his word in our hearts. This is the place where God is with us, where we come into fellowship with God. Because as Jesus will talk about with the Samaritan woman in John 4, there are no longer holy places geographically speaking. A physical place that defines where God dwells. God dwells in Christ, and that's where we meet him. In his Son, in the Son of Man, he is that meeting place. So putting these things together, connecting this with John 1, with Genesis 28, this seems to be the picture that we're given. Jesus says to Nathanael, if you follow me, back in John chapter 1, you're going to see far greater manifestations of God's glory than, you know, me knowing about you before I ever saw you, and so forth. You're going to see far, far more amazing things than this. I am the ladder from earth to heaven. I am the presence of God on earth. I am with all those who come to the Father through me. I am the Son of Man. It doesn't just mean that Jesus was truly man. It means much more than that. And we can see that as well by seeing where this title comes from in the Old Testament. You want to go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As I said, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title. Did you know that? Over 80 times in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. And it comes from a prophecy to Daniel here in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we see here a description of the Son of Man. It's certainly using terms of sovereignty and dominion, glory, kingdom, an eternal king. But as some commentators bring out, the title Son of Man kind of has a different tone to it than the title Son of God and King of Israel. It brings out his humility. It brings out how he took upon himself our weaknesses to accomplish this redemption and this reign in his path to the throne. His suffering that would bring us salvation. His suffering that would bring him exaltation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we go back to John chapter 1, and look ahead to John 3, we can see there a key to understanding the term Son of Man in relation to the kingdom Jesus is bringing and to the salvation he's accomplishing. Look ahead to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is talking here to Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, really, it's taking all of the things that his other titles imply and bringing them together into this one title. It's pointing us to his redemptive purpose in coming into the world. This is what we see, how he speaks of it with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus might believe in him and have eternal life. That just as Moses lifted up that snake, that serpent in the wilderness, so that all the people of Israel who were bitten by the serpents could look to that provision of God and be healed, so Jesus is to be lifted up on the cross, that all who look to him in faith will be saved. In fact, everything we've seen about Jesus in this passage, all 10 of these truths, are in some way connected to the cross, connected to his redemptive work, connected with him being lifted up for our salvation. That's why he came. And like these, you know, first disciples who at this point understood so little and yet followed him, you know, we're called upon to believe what we know to be true, who Jesus is, what he has clearly revealed to us, what has now been accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Though there's much in Scripture, much related to his second coming that we have yet to understand. But like these first disciples, we are called upon to believe and follow. So we've heard the testimony of John just in this first glorious chapter, right? In this last passage, we've heard 10 truths of who Jesus is and what he does. We've heard the testimony of John. As we talked about last Wednesday night, our meeting brought out 21 truths from this chapter of who Jesus is. And today we've heard that he is the Son of God, he is the King of Israel, and he is the Son of Man. Do you see that? Do you believe it? Will you follow him wherever he may lead? May God grant us the grace to do that today. Let's pray. Father, praise your holy and magnificent name. Praise your grace, the glory of your grace which has brought us redemption in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would believe and we would follow. Trust you. Trust your purposes. Live primarily for your kingdom. Be subdued for your kingdom, that we might give our lives for nothing less than what you are doing to build your church, to bring the return of Christ, to consummate his rule and reign upon the earth, and that we would be a part of those who gladly confess him as Lord, gladly bow before him as King. We pray this for our joy and for your glory in Jesus' name.